I'm a little emotional right now, so let me get past that. Anyway, it was a beautiful week. Haas, thank you for all the work that you did in putting that together and organizing it. How many youth was it we took? Was it 20? 29. We had 29 youth from El Campo and the surrounding areas and with friends going to camp, and it was a fantastic experience. And thank all of you, as Haas already said, for what you've done in making that possible for them. I just want to spend a few minutes this morning, and I do mean a few, to just reflect on some things that that we focused on camp. There's a passage in John chapter 3, if you would like to turn there with me for a moment. I'd like to share this with you. John chapter 3, verse 27. So a number of people come to John, who is baptizing at the Jordan, and Jesus is baptizing, and there are more people going to Jesus than John and being baptized, and this was concerning. And even in the religious realm, it can be concerning when other people seem to be getting ahead. See, even in religious circles, numbers mean a lot and a big deal, and might suggest that John's becoming less. But that's not a problem that John has at all. He is going to serve God no matter what gains or losses he may incur personally. His joy of serving God is greater than anyone's judgment of his success or how successful he is or not. All that matters is that he pleases God. And in this passage, he says this, verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what's given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. John says this, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. From what I understand in weddings, from 2,000 years ago, especially among the Jewish people that John would be speaking to at this time, the best man had a very important job to play. These days, the best man, what does he do? It's usually the best friend of the bridegroom, or we just call him the groom, and they're the ones basically responsible for having the rings in their pockets if they don't trust the ring bearer. And a lot of times I've seen that the ring bearer is not very trustworthy. You don't even know if he's going to make it down the aisle or not. But anyway, so it's the best man's job to have the ring. So when the preacher minister asks for the rings, that the best man gives it to the groom, and the groom gives it to the preacher, and the preacher talks about the ring, then gives it back to the groom, then the groom gives, and then the groom just stands there. That's his job. He's just to stand there and give honor to the occasion. Well, in Jesus' day, it's very different. The groom was in charge of the whole wedding. These days, who's in charge of weddings? Who really puts it all together? Who's really in charge? It's the bride. And a lot of times it's her mother. But then we also often have some conflicts that emerge from that. And if I'm doing the service, I always try to make sure that the bride, that she wins within reason. So anyway, so she's the one in the charge, but years ago, 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ, it was the best man. It was the best man. He made all the food preparations. He made the wedding preparations. Everything was done by your best man. I don't know that best men could do those kinds of things today. I don't know if they could do it or not, but in Jesus' day, they certainly did. And he would have presided also over the wedding. He would have been the one that would have taken the bride's hand and the groom's hand and put their hands together. And once he did that, symbolizing the new union that they have under the authority of Almighty God, the bridegroom, the best man, would then step out of the way. Because the wedding is not about, help me church, it's not about him and you, and I live in a time and a day in which it's so difficult to not make it about us. Everything is marketed, everything is appealing so that we can magnify ourselves and make life about us. And John's receiving fewer disciples, but Jesus is now entering into his time of ministry and service. And John says this, I'm okay with that. This is my purpose. He must become greater, and help me church, I must become less. And so now, does that mean we're diminished? Like if Jesus comes along and we attach or associate, or as was just done, we identify with Christ, we give up ourselves, we die to our sins, we die to the old self, we're raised in baptism to the new self, does that diminish us? Absolutely not. We are attaching to something that is greater than we are. And isn't that what we all desire to do? I mean, at the core of what it means to be human is we always have this deeply felt longing to get a hold of something in our life that's going to magnify, it's going to accelerate, it's going to glorify or make us famous. And we'll do all kinds of things. We'll seek professions and jobs so that we can become greater. We'll pursue sports and we'll work really hard at it so that we can get more recognition and become greater. And none of those things in and of themselves are wrong. It's just, what is it that we're doing it for? And I'm telling you here today that if we seek greatness outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we will and should have an identity crisis. I shared with the young people this past week the biggest identity crisis that I ever faced in my life, in my younger days. I've had other moments in which God has allowed things to occur that seem to purify and remove the dross from the person that God is trying to create in me. But when I was y'all's age, I had a major identity crisis. Everything about my life had been centered around a sport. And I had dedicated all of my time and my energy from sunup to sundown. I worked at a golf course. I played at a golf course. Everything I lived, breathed, and ate, and I always thought about golf. And I don't know if it was because I really liked the game or if I really liked the praise that I received from playing the game well. But I became addicted or attached to one of those things. And I'm thinking it was the praise that I liked more than anything else. And so I just strived to get better and better. And when I was a junior in high school, I might have shared this story before. If you've heard this before, just go, oh yeah, that's interesting, John. But anyway, So I'd done all of these things, and in my junior year, I was playing the best golf of my life. I played in this tournament that was a qualifying tournament for a national tournament to be played at Pinehurst, North Carolina. I placed second. They took the top two from each state in the union, and I placed second in the state of Tennessee. And so I'm going to get to go to Pinehurst, North Carolina in 2 weeks. I come home. My dad says, we need to get up cattle. I was like, okay, we live on a cattle farm. We've got to get up some money is basically what we're trying to do if we're going to make a trip North Carolina. So we're going to get up a few head of cattle, going to take them to the market, sell them, we're all good, life is great. Well, we had this crazy cow, didn't want to go in the trailer, we're sweating, it's 99 degrees outside, it's horrible, my dad's angry, he picks up the handle from a sledgehammer without the hammer part, thank the Lord, and he is using that to drive this cow to go up in the trailer, and she won't go up in the trailer, she keeps turning on him, trying to run over him, which makes him more mad. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Those of you that work cattle, and it ain't working, do you have anger issues? I mean, does that get demonstrated? I'm not going to ask you what you say, but today might be a day to repent. So if you need to, just go ahead and do that right down between you and God. Let's repent of anger issues in our mouth. But anyway, this cow was kept trying to run over my dad. Oh, he was furious. He's like, grab that gate that's leaning over there on the corral. When I drive her up in there, put that gate behind her so she can't come back. And I'm like, do what? I'm the one holding the gate, and here's a 1,300 pound animal. If she wants to come over me, she can certainly do that. But I was like, sure, Dad, okay. So we do that, and the cow runs up there, and I grab the gate, and I put it there, and he comes down, and with his hand on, he whacks that cow one more time. The only problem was my hand was on top of the gate behind the cow that he came down to whack, and it broke those two fingers. I had what's called an identity crisis. If you would have asked me that day, I would have said, it's the worst day of my life, because I was going to go to some college and I wanted to play tennis. I mean, wanted to play college golf, but I wanted to get a landscape design degree and I wanted to be a landscape architect and maybe get into the field of designing golf courses, play whatever I wanted. That was my life. I was breathing it. I was eating it. That was what it was all about. It's the worst day of my life. Everything that I had done to build up my identity came crashing down in that one moment. And that's just golf. It's just a game. But it was everything that I saw myself to be. And I look back now Had it not been that, which changed kind of the course of my life, I wouldn't have gone to school in Abilene, Texas. I wouldn't have met Mindy Niffin. I wouldn't have three amazing children. I wouldn't be in ministry today. I wouldn't have been at camp with you guys this past week. I wouldn't have known any of you had I pursued my identity. And it was one of those moments where I learned it's not about, help me church, you can say it with me, but you for you and me for me, it's not about me. Some of you might have been through some identity crises, things that you spent and dedicated so much of your life to so that you could become, and then you fill in the blank. And then something went wrong and it changed. And that idea and that image of yourself became altered. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it? What can God do with this mess here? The glorious thing is that when we have an identity crisis, it is a golden, ripe, pregnant opportunity for God to realign us to discover our true identity. See, I told the campers this past week, and I'll share with all of you, our identities are either self-made or God-given. They're either self-made or God-given. Now, you think about that for just a moment. When God created the man and the woman, he made them in his image, the scripture tell us. But he made the man, but before he made the woman in Genesis chapter 2, he paraded all of the animals, all the land living creatures, he paraded before him, and the man named each one of them. He identified them because they are distinct and different. They have a unique identity. And he named them and gave them their names. Who gave Adam his name? Who gave Adam his name? God did. So God exercised dominion over Adam. Adam. He's of the earth. God's the one that shaped and formed and breathed his breath of life into his nostrils. Adam becomes a living being. And so his very identity is given from God Almighty. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Look at verses 3 and following. Psalm 8, 3 and following. And I really believe when we were out at camp this past week, there's lower humidity in the hill country. Can I get an amen? And I come back here and I'm like, what am I doing here? But it's because I love all of you. So we were out there, and when there's low humidity, guess what you can see at nighttime? The stars. And it was incredible. We went out to a Devo one night, and I heard some junior high boy go, oh, it's the Big Dipper. And I'm like, and I thought he was talking about D-Ray, but he was talking about the stars. Anyway, I think this is kind of a moment that David was having. Have you ever had one of those moments in which you're in the midst of greatness and something so impressive that it raises a question with you, well, who am I in relation to this? I remember having that thought when I rode on the airplane for the first time, and you get like 30,000 feet and you've got a perspective you've never had before in your life, and all these huge buildings seem so small, and then people in cars look like little bitty things, and you thought, oh, we think we're pretty big stuff down there. But when you have a different perspective, it's just like, oh, who are we? And then you have today, you have theories of origins, like evolution or something like that. And all of the theories of origin outside of creation diminish who humans are. It's like, oh, I'm an accident. I'm a descendant of an amoeba. Later on, millions of years later, I became an ape, and here we are today. Life is random. There's no meaning. There's no significance. There's no point to it all. I mean, you're here, you're gone. May the best man with the most toys win. It diminishes human value. But then you have the revelation of God. God tells us a different story. In Psalm chapter 8, this is incredible. I think David is just out in nature. He is blown away by the magnitude of it all, and he's trying to think through who he is in relation to all of this. And this is what he says: when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, What is mankind that you are mindful of them? God, why do you even think of me? I mean, I'm so small in comparison. Why do you even think of me? What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for, you think about me, and you actually provide for me, you care for me. Look what he says, verse 5. You have made them a little lower than the angels. And this is what I want you to see. And this is what's so important, because it answers the question of this: am I self-made? Is my identity self-made or God-given? Every one of us has to ask that question. And all you need is an identity crisis later on down the road in your life, and you will ask that question. Because when you go through an identity crisis, it's usually because it's a self-made identity. And now that this, fill in the blank, has occurred, I feel so much, or I see myself so less. When we start saying things like that, you know that your identity is not given from God. You know it's a construct of your actions and behavior. Look what he says here. This is awesome. You have made me a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Now look, what is it that we all want? Think about it. Why is it we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? What is it that when everything's peeled away, all the layers of our life, and we get down to the central core of who we are, what is it that we want? We want glory and honor. And church, you have it. Do you hear me? If you hear me, say amen. It's God-given. It's not something you create. And if it's God-given, can it ever be taken away? And the answer is no. If I am made in God's image, and there's Jesus on the cross who died for my sins, and you guys said, hey, the promises that God made, he took my sin and my shame and bore it on the cross, and what the wrath of God, the punishment of my sins, was carried out on Jesus. God took his righteousness, his glory. We gave him our sins and our separation from God, and what Jesus did gives us forgiveness. And it makes us new. We are made a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We have an identity. Our identity is with God. And it's a glorious thing indeed. Our identity is God-given. We're made in God's image. We're redeemed through Jesus Christ. There is no greater value that anyone will ever place on you than the value that Jesus places on you. Is there anyone greater than Jesus? Is there anyone greater than Jesus? I love to associate with well-known people. Did y'all know that I used to work at the Whitesphere Road Church of Christ, home of the Duck Dynasty crew? I love telling those stories because it makes me feel so important. But guess what? I need just as much saving in my life as Phil Robertson did, and anybody else does. And big whoop, right? Big whoop. I know Jesus. You may not know Phil Robertson, who's, you know, pretty cool cat. Some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about because I don't watch reality TV. That's for other idiots like you, McCord. Anyway, so you're like, big whoop. You know Jesus, amen? You know Christ. What does Paul say? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of the fellowship of his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. In other words, Paul will say, I am unafraid. What can man do to me? My sufferings, nothing can remove my identity in Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing can take it away. It's not up for grabs. It is secured in Christ. The only way we can lose our identity is that we choose to walk away from it ourselves. No one can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. No one, nothing, nothing in all the earth, high or low, nothing can separate us from God's love. So the question is, church family, I want to ask you this morning, is what are you attached to? I believe this. That being made in God's image is being made for attachment. You and I are made for connection, or I'm going to use the word attachments. We were made to crave. I would even say we were even made to be addicted to the right things. But the problem is we attach ourselves to that which is faulty. Let me illustrate this with one thing. Many of y'all may remember Chris Everett, one of the greatest female tennis players of all time. She's really popular in the 70s and 80s. Mindy played tennis, and Chris Everett was like her hero and wanted to be the new Chris Everett and all that kind of stuff. You know, kids, they kind of idolize people. And Chris Everett was contemplating retirement, and I want to quote what she says in Good Housekeeping. Yeah, oh, yeah, I read Good Housekeeping 1990. This is what she said when she was fearful of retiring. She said, "I had no idea who I was." Let me say that again. This is Chris Everett. Being honest, I like authenticity. I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by me being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. Well, I think Chris Everett's probably not the only one who's ever felt those sentiments. Amen? God offers us a new identity. And the question is, we attach to all kinds of things in this world, and they're all faulty. They're counterfeit. They're not for real. Kind of reminds me, our search for identity is kind of like oysters out in the Gulf, out in the bay. And from what I understand, oysters at some point will release and spawn. And then this is one of the few moments in the oyster's life that they're actually mobile. So here's all this oyster larva that's floating around in the bay. And from what I understand, they have a little thing that hangs down in the larva. It's kind of like a little boot or a foot. Can y'all see that? I'm trying to do that with my finger. Can y'all see that? And so it's swimming around. It's got this little foot, and it's looking for a place to attach. Are you following me? It's looking for a place to attach. If it attaches to the mud bottom, what happens to that larva? It'll eventually be covered up and it will sink and it will die. It will never thrive in its life. But usually, by design, it likes to attach to other oysters on an oyster bed. Okay? And when it attaches and that attachment is secure, it's going to stay there forever and it's going to thrive and it's going to fulfill its function as being a filter of everything that's gross in the ocean. And then you and I can go buy those filters and we can eat them and with Tabasco sauce and go, that's good. We're eating all the refuse of the ocean. It's an oyster. It's good. We go through life looking to attach. And God says, I know the place where you can attach and thrive and to carry out what I intended for you from the very beginning. And that attachment is Jesus Christ. So when we take our confession and our baptism, Hoss asks the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's why he died on the cross. Because he claimed to be the Son of God, but everybody said, that's blasphemy, kill him. And that's what they did. But 3 days later, what happened? He raised from the dead. Oh, you must have been. Because that doesn't happen, all right? It validated his claims. He really was the Son of God. So we say, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do we want to make him the Lord of our life? You know what we're asking? Are we going to attach ourselves? We're going to come under the submission and the authority of our Lord Jesus. And when we do that, you know what Jesus says? Your sins are forgiven. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And there's one other promise attached to our baptism. And you will receive the gift of my presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it says this, the promise is for you and for all who are far off, for all whom our Lord will call. hey folks, the promise is still on. Is your identity self-made? Or would you just receive the gift of it from Almighty God? Hoss, lead us. If we can serve any of you, hey folks, the water's ready. We've got time for more baptisms. Would you like the new identity? Come forward while we stand and sing. My spirit.